Thing. Okay, as we deal with lots of topics and it's all this issue about creation, evolution, the authority of God's word, and how can we trust it, how can we believe it, how can we defend our faith, there are a lot of issues and a lot of questions, if you will, that the world throws at us. And we need to equip ourselves to deal with those issues and those questions. But when we talk about the issue of Noah's Ark particularly, I'm wondering if the problem is really so much out in the world as it is maybe somewhere else. Question, is this Noah's Ark? Is this Noah's Ark? You got a 50-50 shot, folks. Is this Noah's Ark? Actually, it is. And I'm going to tell you how I know that. I did not grow up in a Christian home. I wasn't saved till I was 17. But when I was younger, there was a phenomenon that happened to be every summer. I was dragged, taken to my grandmother's house for a week, every summer, for like 9 straight years. Go to grandma's house for a week. They drop me off, leave me at grandma's house for a week. Every year, 9 straight years, they took me to grandma's house. It was always the week of vacation Bible school. I mean, what's the odds? 9 years in a row, my parents picked just that week. My grandma dropped me off at VBS. Miss Donna, my VBS teacher, said this was Noah's Ark. She was totally trustworthy. How did I know that? She gave me juice and cookies. I'm good with that. This is Noah's Ark. That's what she said. This is Noah's Ark. How do you know? What is the absolute defining characteristic of the 100% bona fide, absolutely tried and true Noah's Ark? What is the one characteristic that has to be present to identify Noah's Ark? The giraffes are sticking out the top. If the giraffes aren't sticking out the top, it's not Noah's Ark. The woodpecker on the front is optional. The guy with the butterfly net is optional. The variety of animals on the deck are optional. No giraffes, it ain't Noah's Ark. Now, is this Noah's Ark? You bet it is. The monkey on the porthole is optional. Again, the guy on the deck has got a staff or a cane instead of the butterfly net. Not a problem. No giraffes. It's not the ark. So we're going to have a test. Do you see Noah's Ark? Nope. The one on the bottom. They've got to be sticking out the chimney. They can't be just... I told you the questions would get harder. So the things, you're not the only one that's been fooled by that, but the giraffes have to be sticking out the chimney. They can't be standing on the deck. Those are not Noah's Ark. Do you see Noah's Ark here? But actually, you see one of my favorite representations of the Ark. It's the one in the middle. It's the rub-a-dub-dub, three animals in the tub Noah's Ark. Now, the reason I like that one is because the little pink submarine in my bathtub sinks that one every single time. I'm like 458 to nothing against that one. That bad boy goes down if you just, you know, drop the soap in the water. Now, what's missing from the rub-a-dub-dub, three animals in the tub, Noah's Ark? Noah. This is the rub-a-dub-dub, three animals in the tub, not Noah's Ark. You see Noah's Ark here? Is the one on top Noah's Ark? No, why not? That's a rooster. It's not a giraffe. You have to know your animals. Do you see Noah's Ark here? The one on the bottom is, in fact, Noah's Ark. How do we know that? The giraffes are sticking out the top. Is this what God had in mind? Or maybe this. Anybody want to take a wild guess where we got a lot of those images? Sunday school. Children's Sunday school and vacation Bible school material. We have met the enemy, folks. And it's us. Wow. We're showing those images to kids? You betcha. The vast majority of churches, now I'm not going to say all, there's some churches that really, you know, have very, you know, Bible-honoring recreations of the ark, but the vast majority of churches, when I go traveling around, you go to the children's area, what you see are the animals on the deck, the guy with the butterfly net, and the giraffe sticking out the top. Oh, isn't that funny? Isn't that cute? I'm going to tell you the most dangerous, at least the most frightening thing about creation ministry. It's the dreaded question and answer session. Dr. Mitchell, will you do questions and answers? Happy to. Adults, this is going to sting a little bit. I'm sorry. I am not afraid of you. I can stand in front of you, act real pompous, wave my diplomas in front of you, give you an answer containing a lot of multi-syllable words. Even if it's the wrong answer, you'll go home and say, that guy's pretty smart. The most frightening thing to me is the following. The question and answer session with the second graders. They see through you like glass. They are the most obnoxious, annoying creatures on the planet. They ask questions like, why is the sky blue? Why are the planets round? And the question I hate most of all, what does that mean? They are not at all impressed by my academic achievements. Those letters after my name don't mean a thing to them. I'm just a fat guy talking about Noah's Ark. You cannot fool a second grader. However, these images we're showing, who are we showing them to? The second graders. You've just showed them a fun boat. They're going to color it and talk about the monkeys. They're going to laugh. And you've just told them that that boat's in this book. They know that's a myth, that's fable, that's fairy tale. And for whatever wonderful purpose or intent you had, you've just planted the first seed of doubt in the mind of a child. I got a radical idea. Why don't we tell our kids the truth? The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. Folks, that's a big boat. Ain't no giraffes going to stick out the top of that boat. It's a floating warehouse. Why don't we show them how amazing and magnificent God is? Wow, what a radical idea. Let's tell them the truth. Now, we used to illustrate the ark like this. Sort of the boxy warehouse Noah's Ark. And I have no problem with this because we don't ultimately know what the hull looked like. We know the dimensions. We don't know what it looked like. But our rendition of the ark now is more like this. We know a lot of ancient societies that were seagoing societies and shipbuilding societies had hull forms, you know, somewhat like this, because we know with the vein on the back and the little protrusion in the front, it's a little bit more stable in high winds and high waves. So the thing is, as long as we're honoring God's word as much as we're, you know, I'm not going to argue about the exact shape, even though this the one on the bottom is the one that AIG would prefer at this point. Facts about Noah's Ark. 437 to 450 feet long. 73 to 75 feet wide. 44 to 45 feet high. Folks, that's a floating warehouse. It's a football field and a half long. It's twice as long as a 747. It's a massive vessel for a massive purpose. You know, the ark had three decks. Now, if you're Noah and his family, which level you want to live on? One, two, or three? One? Then you got to climb down the steps to feed the animals and all that. Wouldn't it be better to like be on the bottom where... under the hippopotamuses and... No, not buying that one. Okay. I'm just asking. Genesis 6:14. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. You know, there are actually rooms in Noah's ark. I can prove it. Here's an actual photograph from Noah's ark. Hey, don't laugh so far. I'm the only one that's not claimed to have found it. I mean, if you Google it on the internet, you'll find like 40 or 50 different websites that claim to, you know, this is where on Mount Ararat or wherever they found the ark, and they'll give you some Google picture or some secret CIA photograph. I mean, all sorts of folks have claimed to have found the ark. Not one of those sightings has ever been substantiated. But Scripture tells us there were rooms, and it makes sense. You know, there would be stalls and pens to be able to separate the animals because different dietary issues, and that just makes sense. This is the inside of one of the models we have at the Creation Museum. We've got a couple of gentlemen who are mechanical engineers, and they've sort of had a lifelong fascination about ancient construction techniques and how the ark could have been built. And this is one of the ark models that we have at the museum. And the thing is, we don't know it looked like this, but we know certain structures, you know, from the past have had, you know, this is the process, or at least the plan by which they've been constructed. So it's kind of fun to speculate about these things, but we need to understand these things are speculation. Scripture tells us certain things. Beyond that, we need to be very careful that our models and our ideas don't violate or contradict Scripture. Because remember, this is not just about the animals. People had to live in there. And I don't know about you, but after about the third day, the fun would have worn slap off that. That would have gotten old in a big time hurry. The birds flying around and stuff. That would have gotten old in a hurry. The total volume of the vessel was 1,400,000 cubic feet, roughly the equivalent of 522 railroad boxcars. It was a massive vessel. But what do? We show our kids an overstuffed houseboat with a little guy with a beard and the giraffe sticking out the top. Until 1884, the Ark was the largest ship ever built. Now, since that time, we've got vessels that are many times the size of the Ark. Again, do you see Noah's Ark here? No, but these are the kind of images we show our kids. It was one half the length of the Queen Mary. They've actually done studies on models of the hull of the Ark. And they're certainly not full-size models, but the things they've subjected these models to winds and waves and currents, you know, pretty much like they would test, you know, new aircraft. You put them in wind tunnels. And I'm not a NASCAR fan, but I understand that even with NASCAR, they'll put those cars in wind tunnels and test them for aerodynamics. And I think that's kind of cool. But they've actually subjected models of the Ark to those kinds of, winds and wave forces. And you know what the scientists have concluded? The Ark was stable. Wow. I'm shocked, aren't you? How do we know the Ark was adequate for the voyage intended? How do we absolutely know the Ark was successful at its mission? Because we're here. Because when I got up this morning and looked in the mirror, I saw somebody. This is really easy. We know the Ark was successful because we're here. Otherwise, this is like some like big memory. Now I'm not really here. It's a massive vessel. But in high winds and high waves, our little overstuffed houseboat, I got a sneaking suspicion the giraffe's going to make that thing top heavy, and it's going down. I want to be in a very stable craft in those kind of conditions. Now, for those of you who do not accept a global flood, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but there are still some people that accept a local flood. If you think the flood was local, I can't help you. Because in about two more minutes, this bad boy's going down, and there's not a thing you can do about it. You want to get laughed at? Here we go. Let's just get into the hard questions. Hey, Christian, there's no way. You actually believe there was an ark? Christian, I just don't understand you. I mean, just think about this. How are you going to get millions of animals on a boat? Think about it, because that comes up all the time. Is that what we really believe? No. Isn't it funny how the world tells us what we believe, and they tell us we can't believe it? When what they're telling us we believe is not even what we believe. Of course I would agree you can't get millions of animals on the ark. Think about this. How many animals would have been on the ark? Anybody, give me a number. How many animals would have been on the ark? No, actually not that high. Not 50,000. How many? 100? A few more than that. The worst case scenario we estimate to be 16,000 to 18,000. Now, can we absolutely know how many animals were on the ark? Nope. From our perspective now, we can't, because we don't know what the limit of what, you know, the original kind is. You know, we would say that animals are the same kind, you know, if they can reproduce together originally. But now, after this many generations, because of mutation or changes and things, just because two animals, if they're sort of close, you know, in physical structure, if they can't reproduce together, doesn't mean they weren't originally of the same kind. So we look at the way that we classify animals today, and that's a very artificial, in some way, man-made classification. And we sort of say, you know, this kind of looks like this, and sort of shuffling around and say, well, you know, you've got, you know, the woolly mammoth and the elephant, maybe they were together, and the different kind of cats were together. We understand it's an educated guess, but we feel like the worst case scenario is going to be 16,000 to 18,000 animals. Most creation biologists and zoologists would say probably more like 4,000 to 5,000 animals. But, you know, we want to make sure that we have as conservative an estimate as we can, realizing that these are still estimates. So you wouldn't need millions of animals. But think about it. You got, say, how many dogs on the ark? Two. The original dog, the dog kind. But we got how many kinds of dogs today? I mean, I've Googled this, and I get about 14. Every site gives me a different, you know, different number. You know, how many dogs are there? Like 180 different varieties of dogs, and how many different kinds of cows are there? And here's the question, how many different kinds of cats are there? The answer, too many. You know, if I'd been on Noah's Ark, there would be no cats. Hey, it's Halley's Comet. No, cats, they must have jumped off. Noah, we'll search for them next week. I'm sure they're here somewhere. But you start off with two dogs. How do you get all the different varieties of dogs? Well, this is how it happens. The ark lands, the animals get off. What are they supposed to do? Reproduce. So these dogs start having offspring, and those offspring are what? This is real. These are not trick questions, folks. Two dogs have offspring. Those offspring are dogs, okay? And those creatures reproduce, and their offspring are what? And those creatures reproduce, and their offspring are what? And it goes on and on till you have what? Lots of dogs. Is this evolution? No, it's just what? Dogs. But how do you get all the different varieties of dogs? They get all these different kinds of creatures. It's called natural selection. You're not supposed to say that. You're a Christian. You don't believe in natural selection. Actually, Christians do believe in natural selection. Natural selection was first described as a cogent concept or a process by a creationist 30 years before Darwin. Of course we believe in natural selection. What the world says is evolution by natural selection. Doesn't go that far. This is how it works. You got two dogs, they get off the ark, they start having offspring, and all of a sudden you got lots of dogs, and they start wandering around. If the dogs that wander north, they're going to wander to a place that's cold, right? They do better if they have what, long fur or short fur? Long fur. If they have short fur, what happens? They get cold, and they don't do it. What happens if they wander south? They do better if they have long fur or short fur? Short fur. What happens if they have long fur? They get hot. What happens if a group of dogs wanders to a heavily forested area? They do better if they have light-colored fur or dark-colored fur? Dark-colored fur. What happens if they have light-colored fur? They get seen. They can't see. Think of it this way. Polar bear in the Smokies. Doesn't work, right? It can't sneak up on anything. So over generations, creatures that have physical attributes, physical characteristics that give them a survival benefit in a certain environment reproduce, and they propagate the genes. So over many generations, if the creatures that wander to heavily forested areas eventually lose the genetic variability to produce offspring with light-colored fur. Again, it happens over many generations. Now, is this a purposeful process? I mean, do the dogs get together and go, well, we've moved to the forest now, so we need to have offspring that have dark fur, pointed ears, and short legs. Is that the way it works? No. You get what you get, right? I mean, would my parents have asked for me? No, it's just random. I mean, I tell my sister, you're lucky they had any more kids after me. You were in danger for years. But that's the thing, it's just random. But over time, you have all these offspring, and the ones that have the physical characteristics that allow them to survive propagate. So you start off with two dogs, you get all these different varieties of dogs. It's called natural selection. We see it in nature all the time. The median size of the animals on the ark would be about the size of a rat. Only about 10% of the animals would have been the size of a sheep or larger. Most animals are not very big. One railroad car holds 240 sheep, so the ark could hold 125,280 sheep. On one deck, you can put 40,000 animals. Math question, is 18,000 less than 40,000? See how easy this is? And let's just say the actual number is more like 5,000 or 6,000. That's even fewer. But if you're paying attention, we're assuming, based on this calculation, that all the animals are the size of sheep, and only 10% would have been that large. More than enough room for all the animals on one deck. The remaining space could have been used for food and supplies and living area for Noah and his family. When I look at the ark, I don't go, how did we get all the animals on there? You know the question I ask? Why did he make it so big? There's plenty of room. There was plenty of room for something that ultimately went unused. What was there room for? More people. How many got on? How many could have got on? A bunch more. You think Noah's a righteous man, right? Don't you think he was telling people, trouble's coming, you're going to need to be on board this boat. If he's building an overstuffed houseboat with a giraffe sticking out the top, those people are going to go, you can't even get on that boat. How am I going to get on? More than enough room for all the people that would have wanted, but nobody wanted to. Eight got on board the ark. What a tragedy. You want to really get laughed at? How about this one? Were there dinosaurs on Noah's ark? Well, I got a problem with that. And this is why. If there were dinosaurs on the ark, the one thing you have to explain to me is this. How did he get them through the door? I mean, did he butter their heads or... You know, do you like shove real hard? I mean, how do you get a dinosaur through a door like that? And once you squirt him through there, He's going to be on there for a year or so. He's going to get bigger. How are you going to get him back off? Were there dinosaurs that went? I just want simple answers. But there is an answer. There is a way to absolutely answer this question. You know where you turn to get that answer? God's Word. We're going to answer it from the Bible. I'm going to ask you four questions. If you get the first one right, you're home free. Were the land animals made on day six? Are dinosaurs land animals? By definition, the flying reptiles and the seagoing reptiles are no longer considered dinosaurs. They were when I was young. When I was like in grade school, they were dinosaurs. It's sort of like back in those days, Pluto was a planet, and Pluto's not a planet anymore. Yeah, which I think is terrible. Because if you get to be a planet, you should get to stay a planet. I mean, to me, that's just wrong. I don't care, but Pluto to me is still a planet. I don't care what the astronomers say. But when I was young, we talked about, you know, the Rhamphorhynchus and the Pteranodon and the seagoing, you know, the plesiosaurs. They were all sort of encompassed under dinosaur. But see, today, dinosaurs are by definition land animals. So, land animals. Did Noah take two of every kind of land animal, seven of some, on the ark? Yes. Were there dinosaurs on the ark? This is so easy. See, we've not called a paleontologist, we've not watched Jurassic Park, we've not looked at a single fossil, we've answered this question directly from God's Word. But you know, there are scientific answers to this. How did dinosaurs reproduce? They laid eggs. You know, they first started collecting dinosaur fossils, they started accumulating the fossils of these creatures and sort of systematically studying them. You know, they really didn't know how dinosaurs reproduced. You know why? Because fossils don't reproduce. They just do what? They just lay there. And they have live young, they lay eggs. As they started looking for more and more dinosaur fossils, they started coming across these nests of eggs. Now, what do you find inside these eggs? Baby dinosaurs, little fossilized dinosaurs, fossilized T-Rex and fossilized, you know, Triceratops. How big is a T-Rex egg? Anybody know? About the size of a regulation football. So before you have a big Stegosaurus, you have a what? A little Stegosaurus. This is not hard. Now, what were these creatures supposed to do when the ark landed? They were supposed to get off and have babies and reproduce. So if God's going to lead all these animals to Noah, is he going to lead fully grown animals far into their reproductive years or young, healthy creatures with many, many reproductive cycles left? Well, the young, healthy ones. Now, we don't know, for example, how big a T-Rex would have been when it entered its reproductive age, but based on how we understand reptiles in our environment today, they don't have, you know, alligators don't have to be, you know, 17 feet long to start reproducing. This is not hard. So before you have big dinosaurs, you have small dinosaurs. At the end of the day, there are only about 50 kinds of dinosaurs. Now, you go look at the dinosaur atlases, and you'll see, you know, hundreds and hundreds of different species of dinosaurs and things. But if you read the scientific literature, and the stuff that paleontologists have been writing the last couple of years, even they are saying, guys, we've been a little bit overzealous in naming dinosaurs. Because, you know, you go out and you find a part of a backbone or something, you know, you want to be able to write and publish that you've discovered a new species of dinosaur. Like if I found a partial dinosaur out somewhere, I'd love it to be, you know, the Tommyosaurus or something, because that would like be really cool. But what they've started looking at is they're looking at all the different dinosaur fossils they've gotten. They're saying, wait a minute, we thought this was the kind of dinosaur and this was the kind of dinosaur and this was the kind of dinosaur. But actually, this may be a juvenile form of this dinosaur. And so they're starting to say, wait, we've been a little bit over-aggressive. So there aren't as many different kinds of dinosaurs by the scientific community's own analysis now. So at the end of the day, we're probably only talking about 100 more animals if you include the dinosaurs. Some dinosaurs fully grown were only the size of chickens. So this is not a huge problem. But again, you go out in the world, you get laughed at. Were there dinosaurs on Noah's Ark? Absolutely. God's Word indicates there were. Here's a question for you. What was the ark a type of? What did the ark represent? Salvation. It was a type of Christ, right? I mean, Noah's a righteous man. He said, you better be on board this boat. There's trouble coming. Was anybody turned away? Nope. Eight people got on board. Everybody had the opportunity to get on. Does Jesus desire that we all come to him in sincere repentance? Is anybody turned away? You close your eyes in death and you haven't accepted what Jesus did for you, you got a problem, right? When this door was closed, you had a problem. Who closed this door? God did. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The only way of escape then is to be on board the boat. This is what? This is what? Some of you didn't sound real sure. You know, you really need to be able to recognize the planet you live on. I often say that you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand my talks. I mean, I want it to be where everybody understands what we're talking about. But a few years ago, I had the privilege of speaking at First Baptist Church, Merritt Island, Florida. That church is full of rocket scientists. They all work at NASA. That's like 10 miles from the Cape. So I made the rocket scientist joke, and everybody laughed. I thought, wow, 1,500 rocket scientists. I showed them this picture. 95% of them got it. Okay, but it takes about, I guess those other 5% were the ones that used Windows Vista, right? So anyway, you need to understand. Well, Dr. Mitchell, I've just thought about this, and this whole thing's silly. You know, they've done these calculations, and the atmosphere just won't hold enough water. You know, if it rained for 40 days more, there's just no way the atmosphere is going to hold enough water to flood the earth. You know what that statement is? It's totally correct. Is that what we really believe? Is that where the water came from? Where'd the water come from? The same day where the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open. Certainly it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. I would argue that was as a result of the great fountains of the deep breaking open. Look at it this way. If you take the surface of the earth and smooth it down to like a ping pong ball or a billiard ball, nice and smooth, there's enough water on the surface of the earth to cover the earth for a depth of about 2 miles. Can you drown in 2 miles of water? Without even giving it any effort, you can easily drown in 2 miles of water. But this is the way we would look at it. You've got the topography of the earth in the pre-flood world was more moderate. You know, you got some lower hills and things, but you wouldn't have the high mountain ranges like the Himalayas. You got the great fountains of the deep breaking open. You got, you know, all this water coming from underneath the earth's crust. And these areas where the great fountains of the deep are breaking open, you got these erosion surfaces. So you got lots of particulate matter in the air. You got unbelievable storms and hypercanes. You're going to have currents. We've estimated as high as 120 to 130 miles an hour. Unbelievable destruction, remodeling the surface of the earth, sedimentation on a global, cataclysmic, catastrophic scale, remodeling the surface of the earth. Is there any evidence of that? It's everywhere you look. Look at these rock layers. Like I say, either a whole lot of time and a little bit of water caused those layers, or a whole lot of water and a little bit of time. You ought to go on one of our Grand Canyon rafting trips with us. It's amazing. You spend a week down in the bottom going through the rapids and just looking at these rock layers. And after you're down there for about 15 minutes, it's almost like the canyon screams at you, "Hey, I was caused by a flood." In case you didn't get it, we were caused by a flood. You fly in, because we have to fly into Las Vegas to drop the Grand Canyon trips, and they fly us out to Lee's Ferry. But it's like when you fly over the Southwest, you look out the window of the airplane, it's like these are like these big flood plains. Go to Google Earth and just take one of those, you know, long-distance pictures. It's like these big floodplains. It's like, hey, there was a flood happening here. You go to the Grand Canyon, there are places where the rocks are bent in a big S-curve, 140, 150 thick layers of rock, and they're bent in an S-curve. Anybody here tried to bend a rock lately? How'd that work out for you? What happens if you bend a rock? When you try to bend a rock, what happens? It breaks, right? But there are these sections, these many, many, many layers. It's like they go along, and it makes this big S-curve. Now, you can bend sedimentary rock, but you have to heat it. You can go through these areas, and you can sample the rock. The rock, the crystalline structure has not changed. This rock was bent when it was soft. Supposedly, 140, 150 million years in the Earth view, the secular view of Earth history, the rocks are just bent. It's like it just screams, "I was caused by a flood." These rocks were bent when they were soft. But let's just raise another issue. Well, Mount Everest is what, 28,000, 29,000 feet high? Well, if there's only enough water to cover the surface of the earth for 2 miles, would Mount Everest have been sticking up out of the water? It would have been if it were there at the time. We would argue that Mount Everest wasn't there. We'd argue that Mount Everest and a lot of the mountain ranges were as the result of the flood, the tectonic activity that occurred and the mountain building that went along with it. Is there any evidence for that? Well, I wasn't standing there. But you know what you find if you go up on the slopes of Mount Everest and you dig down? What do you find? Sea fossils. How'd they get up there? Well, the thing is they crawled up there and froze, right? They got something, they just froze to death. I actually asked a secular geologist one time, I said, how did you get the marine fossils on the slope of Mount Everest? And this is honestly what he told me. He said, it looks like at one time it was underwater. You know what I said? Duh. Yeah, we would argue that the terrain was much lower. You got all these sea creatures, you know, buried with all this sediment and sort of a cataclysmic, catastrophic pattern. And you get mountain building, you get the mountains pushed up. What does it take with it? It takes the sediment that's on the surface. I can explain how those sea fossils got there very nicely. But see, that's not what the world says. The rock layers show the earth is millions of years old. You got to believe me, I'm a scientist. Look at this millions of year old, you know, rock layers here. Now, you got two different bands. You got the lower three quarters that's really light colored, and that top quarter, it was a subsequent mud flow. So you had these layers laid down, and later you had the canyon carved. How long did it take that bottom section, that light-colored section, to lay down? Anybody know? Mount St. Helens, how long? How about 6 to 8 hours? Yeah. Question, is 8 hours less than a million years? This is not hard. Look at these layers. Obviously laid down over long periods of time. This was laid down in about a half hour at Mount St. Helens. In our lifetime, we've had, you know, canyon formation, you know, on a very localized scale, occurring over days. You know, at least the laying down of the layers, and the canyons were carved by subsequent mud flows. If you go around the world and dig down in the ground, what do you find? You find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. If there was a global cataclysmic flood, sedimentation on a cataclysmic scale, billions of creatures trapped suddenly by sediment, what would you expect to find? You'd expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. You'd expect to find fossils. So how does something become a fossil? I remember very distinctly, this is what my high school biology teacher told me. A fish dies. It sinks to the bottom. It gets covered up by sediment. It becomes a fossil. Is that the way it works? Anybody here have an aquarium? How does it work when a fish dies? It floats. It will eventually sink, but out in the real world, it's going to get scavenged, it's going to rot, it's going to become an ex-fish. So if it's not where you sink to the bottom and get covered by sediment, how does it happen? Well, here's a fish having a good day. Here's his good day coming to an end. Here is a pre-fossil. Here is a fossil. What is required for fossilization? The answer, rapid burial. You have to bury things rapidly before they have a chance to decay and decompose. We would argue that the vast majority of what we call the fossil record is on the basis of the flood. Now, we say the majority because there are certainly areas around the world where you can find evidence of post-flood fossilization. That's not a problem, but the vast majority of what we call the fossil record is on the basis of the flood. Global cataclysmic, catastrophic burial of billions of creatures. Here's a fish. It's eating another fish. So here are your options. This fish is eating the other fish, gets choked, has a heart attack, sinks to the bottom, slowly gets covered by sediment. Anybody like plan A? No takers. Okay, this fish is having lunch. All of a sudden it gets covered rapidly, catastrophically, in an instant. Poof, it's buried, it becomes a fossil. The fossil record screams rapid burial. We've got fossils in the fossil record. You know, these creatures were trapped suddenly in the process of giving birth. The thing that explains the fossil record very nicely, thank you, is the flood of Noah's day. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. And with that, we'll conclude. So, whoever's in charge.